Could you open your scriptures, please, this evening to the book of Joel? This is the second teaching that we have had in this very beautiful book of the Bible. And as you might recall from the last class that we had, Joel is the prophet's name, but it means the Lord is my God. Or another way would be Jehovah is my God. The E-L in the Hebrew refers to God, like Emmanuel means God with us. And we said that although the writer of this book is Joel, we have to remember that there's a difference between the writer and the author, and that every book of the Bible, all 66 books, really have one person as the author, and this is God the Holy Spirit. But the human writer that was used was this man, this prophet, by the name of Joel. We also mentioned last week that one of the great distinctions between Christianity and any other religion, if you want to use that term, Christianity is really not a religion. Christianity is different than religion because religion is man's attempt to go to God, usually by his good works. Where on the other hand, Christianity is God coming down to man by giving the free gift of his son Jesus Christ to all those who will accept him. But at any rate, one thing that differentiates Christianity from other religions is the fact that in other religions there is no prophecy. Because you see, the authors of the books that they write are mere men. And men do not have any concept of what is really going to happen the next day, much less a year from that time, 100 years or 1,000 years or 5,000 years into the future or whatever it is. But God being God, he can very easily, with pinpoint accuracy, go into the past or go into the future. And so therefore, really, only the Bible has prophecies, and the Bible in both the Old and the New Testament contains many, many prophecies. And of course, since God is the author, God the Holy Spirit is the author, they are all fulfilled with pinpoint accuracy. Now, as we said last week, the theme of the book of Joel is the day of the Lord. If you're talking with some secular person about this, the day of the Lord is something that they would not understand very well. And if you want to use a term that they would understand because of the television special that was given a few weeks ago, you could say the book of Joel concerns, in a sense, the day after. They understand that because of the television program that we had concerning the World War III and the aftermath of World War III. Now, the day of the Lord is that period that we normally refer to as the tribulation period, the final 7 years before the great second coming of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And it's spoken of rather explicitly in the book of Revelation, chapters 6 through 19. The tribulation period begins with chapter 6, and it concludes in chapter 19 with the second coming of our blessed Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, we know that the second coming is very near, because, again, it's in prophecy that there would be virtually a 2,000-year dispersion of God's people. And this did occur in the generation that Jesus died. In 70 A.D., the Roman general Titus came, and then the Jews were scattered to every corner of the earth. And from that day till now, there are Jews really in every land. And today in Israel, there are Jews from over 100 different nations. And so here, as we come towards the conclusion of the 20th century, lo and behold, according to the writings of old, sure enough, the blossoming of the fig tree takes place. The fig tree refers to political Israel or national Israel in the scriptures. And in 1948, contrary to all odds that the human mind could conceive, Israel became a nation again. And the Star of David now waves over the Holy Land. And for the first time in 2,500 years, the Jewish people have an army of their own. And Jesus said in Matthew chapter 24, verses 32, 33, and 34, that the generation, which of course is this generation, the generation that would see the fig tree putting forth its leaves, that generation would see his second coming. And so therefore we are in this very chosen generation, and there are many prophecies that are being fulfilled at the present time. Now, we said last week that although the primary theme of the book of Joel is the day of the Lord, or in other words, that tribulation period, it's a time when God openly intervenes in the affairs of men. although sometimes the day of the Lord also includes the period after Jesus comes, because he will rule and reign upon this earth for 1,000 years, as it says 6 times in the book of Revelation chapter 20, this beautiful time when Satan will be bound and there will be good government, which the earth really has never had in the past. Jesus, as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, will rule, and he will rule from the city of Jerusalem. So at any rate, although the theme concerns the day of the Lord, these events that surround the second coming of Christ, there are a number of secondary themes that are involved in the book of Joel. One of them concerns the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, and Peter quoted this on the day of Pentecost. And also, there's the promise of rain being given, and rain can be taken in a physical sense and also in a spiritual sense. And although after the Jews left the land, the Middle East became very arid and dry, then almost as it were in preparation for God's people coming back again to their land, towards the end of the 19th century, the rains began to return to the Mideast area. And those of you that have been over to Israel, today the land blossoms like the rose. It is almost like a Garden of Eden. They have done a fantastic job there in changing the land virtually from desert land to a very beautiful, beautiful place. So, and then another secondary theme in the book of Joel is the judgment of the Gentile nations. God has said, I will bless those that bless thee, and I will curse those that curse thee. He said that a long time ago to Abraham, approximately 3,000 years ago. And yet God doesn't change. His word is true. And so therefore, for those nations that have moved in the past against Israel, that will move in the future against Israel, there's a punishment that they will suffer from God. And there is some talk of this, some teaching on this in the book of Joel. Also, as we saw last time, as we read all 3 chapters, the conclusion of the book of Joel speaks of the beautiful kingdom age that will occur after the second coming of Jesus Christ. Now, also, you might remember that that it speaks about locusts. We had the first 4 verses. Let's reread now the 4 verses that we had last time. So in Joel chapter 1 and verse 1, it says, the word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel. Now here, by the fact that it says the word of the Lord that came to Joel, he disassociates himself, really, from the prophecy. He's saying, this didn't come from me, this came from the Lord. And then it says, hear this, ye old man, and give ear, all ye inhabitants of the land. Hath this, the key word there is this, hath this been in your days, or even in the days of your fathers? Tell ye your children of it, and let your children tell their children and their children another generation. And so this concerns this invasion of locusts that did take place in the history of the Mideast. And verse 4 says, that which the palmer worm hath left hath the locust eaten, and that which the locust hath left hath the canker worm eaten, and that which the canker worm hath left hath the caterpillar eaten. So we mentioned that the locust is both literal and it's also symbolic. It's very easy to understand that there could be a literal invasion of locusts. They say when this did occur in times of the Mideast, they would come in such massive numbers because they multiplied so rapidly that the very sky itself would turn black because of the invasion of these worm-like creatures, these grubs. Now, but in addition to that, there's also symbolic meanings that are involved. Now, a symbolic meaning would refer to the human armies of the north that will invade Israel. It says that later in the book. Another symbolic meaning of the locust is the spiritual desolation that will befall Israel. And then a third symbolic meaning that's involved in the locust would be the spiritual desolation of the church itself. Now, we discussed this last week, and if you would like to have more on it, you could get a hold of the tape if you would care to. But with regard to the locusts, they attack, really, what we have here is 4, you know, grubs, you might say, the palmer worm, the locust, the canker worm, and the caterpillar. One will attack the fruit, another will attack the the tree, or the greenery of the tree, you might say. Another would attack the branch, and then finally the root would be attacked. So the fruit, the greenery, the branch, and the root. Now here what we have, as we mentioned last week, a local circumstance of spiritual significance is given as the occasion of a far-reaching prophecy. So there was a literal invasion of locusts, and yet you know that it must have spiritual or symbolic application because of other things that are said within the three chapters. Now, we find, as we study the history of Israel, nobody has any problem with the locust coming in a literal sense, but as far as the spiritual history of Israel goes, and as far as the physical history of Israel goes, indeed they have been struck by the locust or the cankerworm or whatever. Now, first of all, physically, remember, as we said before, in 70 AD, the Roman general Titus came in and he destroyed the city and the nation. The Jews were dispersed all over the world as male and female slaves. And that's why today you find English Jews, American Jews, Irish Jews, German Jews, Ethiopian Jews, Russian Jews, Japanese Jews. They are everywhere. They were scattered to the four corners of the earth. And yet the strange thing is, they never really lose their identity. They somehow maintain, they don't melt into the general melting pot of the nations. So Jesus foretold in Matthew chapter 23 that there would be great affliction to the generation that had not only refused him, but even had put him to death. And this did come to pass, and they were scattered. Now, the thing that we pointed out last week is that God, who does know the future, made a prophecy in the Old Testament through Moses, even before they went into the promised land, and he said that there would be a time when they would leave it and would be scattered to all the nations. Let's reread that, because I think it's a prophecy of great significance. Let's go back, please, to Deuteronomy chapter 28 for a moment, would you please? Deuteronomy is the fifth book of the Bible. There's Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and then Deuteronomy. So Deuteronomy chapter 28, and look at verse 63. This we read last week, but it shows how accurately God can he can tell the future, because he is God. So they have not yet crossed Jordan under the leadership of Joshua. Moses is still alive. He's speaking to them, but he's speaking to them not as a man, but he's speaking to them under the anointing of the Holy Spirit. And he tells of the things that will happen to future generations. So in Deuteronomy chapter 28 and verse 63, it says, "And it shall come to pass," Moses says, under the anointing, "that as the Lord rejoiced over you to do you good and to multiply you, so the Lord will rejoice over you to destroy you." It was very definite. There was nothing conditional about it. Moses was speaking of something that would happen in the future. "So the Lord will rejoice over you to destroy you and to bring you to nothing. And you shall be plucked from off the land to which thou goest to possess it. And the Lord shall scatter thee among all people." You see? And this would refer to the great dispersion after the death of Jesus, not the Babylonian captivity, that where they spent 70 years in Babylon and then came back, although they were scattered to other nations also. But at any rate, this refers to the great dispersion in the first century. "And the Lord shall scatter thee among all people, from the one end of the earth even unto the other. And there thou shalt serve other gods, which neither thou nor thy fathers have known, even wood and stone." See, many of the Jewish people today, the majority of the Jewish people today, I would say, from my knowledge, would be just agnostic. They have no real concept of why they are Jewish, and some of them live very holy lives in following the Orthodox, will live lives as holy as they would care to, perhaps, by following some of the Old Testament rules and regulations, but most of them live lives of indifference to the Lord, much like the Gentiles do. And then there always was in the past, and there is at the present time, there's a small percentage that are called completed Jews or Messianic Jews, where they have, like Peter and Paul and James and Andrew and so forth in days gone by, they have received Jesus as their Messiah. So at any rate, Then verse 65 says, And among these nations shalt thou find no ease, neither shall the sole of thy foot have rest. But the Lord shall give thee there a trembling heart and failing of eyes, and sorrow of mind. And thy life shall hang in doubt before thee, and thou shalt fear day and night, and shall have no assurance of thy life. Many professional people, people who are involved in very respected civil positions, still they have that concept that, well, it happened even in this century under Adolf Hitler, where he tried to exterminate the Jews of Western Europe and was successful in really murdering 6 million of them. There's a deep fear that they have that this could happen again. But yet, you know, we know from the Word of God that it will happen again, and it will be even worse than in the time of Adolf Hitler, when they suffer under the Antichrist in the second 3.5 years of the tribulation period. And so it says in verse 66, And thy life shall hang in doubt before thee, and thou shalt fear day and night, and shall have no assurance of thy life. In the morning thou shalt say, Would God it were evening, and at evening thou shalt say, Would God it were morning, for the fear of thine heart wherewith thou shalt fear, and for the sight of thine eyes which thou shalt see. And the Lord shall bring thee into Egypt again with ships, by the way whereof I spoke unto thee. Thou shalt see it no more again, that is your land, and there you shall be sold unto your enemies for male and female slaves, and no man shall buy you. The idea of no man shall buy you because the market was so glutted with Hebrew captives. And we see that all the way through the ages, the Jewish people have suffered tremendously. Like, just think of the horrors of the Spanish Inquisition. If anyone is familiar with history, the way that they suffered, it was just terrible. And unfortunately, many times, rather than loving the Jewish people, which we very much should do, there were counterfeit Christians who would do this in the name of Christianity, which of course was a terrible thing. But they have had much to suffer. So they suffered physically by the loss of the land, as we just read there, Deuteronomy chapter 28. And then also, as we pointed out last week, there's a spiritual blindness that has come over them, despite the fact that all the prophecies about Jesus being their Messiah are so clear and so evident, they just somehow can't see it. And we see that this is explained by Paul the Apostle, himself a Jew, when he was writing under the anointing, in Romans chapter 11 and verse 25. Let's go to Romans 11, 25. And read this just a moment again. So here in Romans chapter 11 and verse 25, Paul says, this time he is writing under the anointing, he says, For I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part, doesn't say totally, but it says blindness in part, is happened to Israel. Now, it's not going to last forever, but only, it says, until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. So, praise God, every opportunity that I get, I witness Jesus Christ to a Jewish man or woman that I may meet. And most of them, the response is, not what I would like it to be, but nevertheless, I love the Jewish people very, very much. And I will do anything that God gives me the opportunity for to bring them to the knowledge of Jesus as their Messiah. So you see, spiritually, it has been a bad time as well as being out of their land. And yet we saw in Psalm 122, verse 6 last week, it says, Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. The psalmist wrote that. God the Holy Spirit is the author. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. And the Lord is so desirous that we do pray for the peace of Jerusalem that he gave a special blessing to those that will be obedient to what his word says. And he says, They shall prosper that love thee. Now, who is there that wouldn't want prosperity? There can be a physical prosperity, a social prosperity, an emotional prosperity, a financial prosperity. The Lord says, They shall prosper who love thee. So it's very important, I think, not only love the Jewish people, but we pray for the peace of Jerusalem. And then we also remember that I concluded last week by saying that the strength of the United States really is not in the nuclear submarines that we have or the Strategic Air Command or whatever. The real strength of our nation is as we line up with the nation of Israel, because back in the book of Genesis, in Genesis chapter 12 and verse 3, God said to Abraham, he says, I will bless those that bless thee, and I will curse those that curse thee. And so therefore, as long as the United States is behind Israel, some of the wrath that this nation deserves because of its many sins perhaps can be held back a little while longer. But you see, back in Genesis, God said the land over there in the Mideast belongs to you permanently, not just temporarily. Now, the Lord gave the land, the earth and the fullness thereof belong to the Lord. God gave to the Jewish people that land. Now, he saw fit to pull them out for 70 years at the time of the Babylonian captivity, 500 years before the time of Christ. And then in 70 AD, he put them into a 2,000-year dispersion. But yet the Lord says, I'm going to be the one that will draw you back. And sure enough, he has done this, despite all the natural thinking that this could never be possible. Just in case anyone would ever say, well, now I think that the land belonged to the Jewish people only in Old Testament times, but I don't think really the land is theirs now. There's a number of verses that you could give, but let me give you just one. Let's go to the Old Testament, please, to Genesis chapter 17 this time, and verse 8. First book of the Bible, Genesis chapter 17 and verse 8. Now, here in this spot, the Lord is again speaking to Abraham, the father of the Jewish people. And he says, and I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee. But remember now, the promise is not through Ishmael. The promise is through Isaac. And he says, and I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land wherein thou art a sojourner, all the land of Canaan, for a temporary possession? No. It says for an everlasting possession. Does everlasting include 1984? Yes, it does. God has brought them back, and the land belongs to them. So he says, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. Now, the problem at the United Nations is that nobody really pays any attention to God's word. And if they would bother reading it, they wouldn't believe it. But you see, all the strife of the things that are coming in the future could be avoided if people would only know God's word and if they would believe it. But unfortunately, at the present time, that is not the case. All right, now, we've spoken about the physical desolation of Israel. They were scattered. We saw that in Deuteronomy chapter 28 as one section. We saw the spiritual desolation of the palmer worm, the canker worm, in the sense that Paul said there in Romans that there's a blindness in part that has happened to Israel. But there's one more point that needs to be touched, and that is that the fact that the palmer worm, the canker worm, and so forth can also refer to the church, or at least Christianity or churchianity, or maybe a better term would be Christendom in general, because there's a lot that the Lord has not been pleased with that has occurred in church history these past 2,000 years. Now, again, I'm very aware of the fact that for the most part, the church is not mentioned explicitly in the Old Testament, but remember that Peter on the day of Pentecost did refer directly to the book of Joel, and he says, this is that which Joel was talking about, that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and so forth, and he speaks about this in the book of Acts chapter 2. Now, symbolically, the locusts that we have in Joel chapter 1 and verse 4 refer to the desolation inflicted on the church. Now remember that by and large the church was strong. It was rather strong until about 313, I would say, AD, if you want to pinpoint a certain time period, because they were strong in those early days. Everyone had the baptism of the Holy Spirit. They had that power within them. There was really no clergy-laity distinction as exists today. It was one people of God that were moving forth, telling the world that man could be reconciled to God by Jesus Christ. Yes, there are many types of ministries and there are offices that are mentioned in Scripture, and yet by and large it was one people. You see, today, because there's such an emphasis, I think it's more than the Scripture would really have, there's such an emphasis upon the clergy. You know, people kind of feel, well, I haven't been to seminary, therefore I can't tell anybody about Jesus Christ, and I haven't been to seminary, I haven't been to Bible school, and therefore... you know, who, me? Go to Africa or Iceland or South America or Central America? I mean, I'm nobody. But you see, that wasn't the attitude in the early days. The early days was that we had the knowledge of the good news, and therefore we would go wherever the Spirit of God would lead. And there was, so in the first 30 years, it says in the book of Colossians chapter 1 that the whole world heard the news of Jesus Christ. The news went really over the known world at that time in the first 30 years. And then the persecutions began under the Roman emperors, Diocletian and Hadrian and Nero and people like that. And there were just multiplied millions of Christians that were put to death. But they died rather than deny what they knew to be true, that Jesus Christ was raised by God from the dead. And so Satan found that the more he persecuted them, the stronger they became. In fact, there's an old saying that the blood of martyrs is really the seed of Christians. In other words, the more they're persecuted and the more you put them to death, the stronger they become and the more they multiply and grow. And so therefore, apparently, if you study church history, the concept that Satan had was, if I can't beat them, I'll join them. And so therefore, supposedly in 313 AD, Constantine became a Christian. There was the Edict of Toleration, and therefore it became okay to be a Christian, and they didn't have to be in fear of their lives. They could come out of the catacombs where they were hiding and so forth. But the problem was, rather than keeping their original strength that they had, there was kind of a marriage that the church had with the world. And there began to be compromises in their life and compromises in their doctrine. And rather than living by the Word of God, they began to follow so much the traditions of man. And this became unfortunate. And when you look at the Dark Ages, there was really a very small harvest. And I'm not saying that things are all negative in the church. There's always been strength too. But you see, there also has been much weakness. And here it talks about the devastation of the cankerworm and the palmerworm. And unfortunately, this has happened to the church. It's my opinion, really, that much of church theology is an expression of the cankerworm, the caterpillar, the palmerworm, and the locust. Now, you might say, well, now, what would this be in concrete terms, Jerry? What would you have in mind by that? Well, what I would have in mind would be really the fact that theologians today, they're very learned men, they have high intelligence, they're teaching in seminaries, and so forth, but they deny the words of the book, and this is not right. There are so many of them that will deny the virgin birth. There are many of them that deny the physical resurrection of Jesus Christ. There are many of them that teach in the seminaries that the miraculous is not real, that the miracles of the Bible never really did happen. There are theologians that deny the atoning blood of Jesus Christ. See, some people say it's not logical that the suffering of one man could atone for the sins of the whole world. And yet Isaiah chapter 53 says that, and God the Holy Spirit is the author of the book of Isaiah, even though Isaiah might have been the human writer. But you see, these basic foundational truths of Christianity are denied, and they go by the natural reasoning of man, and then they just go to human thoughts rather than God's thoughts as contained in the book. And so therefore, when you have teaching like this in the seminaries and then it disseminates to the people, you know, like these four grubs, the cankerworm, the palmerworm, and so forth, they just leave in their wake a lifeless and kind of a dead church in their path. I heard a man speak one time, and he said that I went into the seminary. This was many decades ago. He's a very old man now, probably in his 80s. But he was giving a talk one time. I heard this about 15 years ago. But he was saying, I went into the seminary, and he says, I was enthusiastic for the things of God. But he says, I got hit by all this unbelief that was in the seminary where I went. And he says, I practically came out an unbeliever. And he says that I pastored. He says, I was on the radio. I did all sorts of things. But he says, I was teaching kind of a, you know, man's thinking. And he says, in all the years that I pastored, he says, I retired when he was approximately 65. But he says, in all those years, he says, I am not aware of the fact that I brought one single human being to the knowledge of Jesus Christ. As he brought no one to the new birth experience. You see, because he himself had an unfortunate experience and really became an unbeliever in the seminary. Well, God in his mercy got a hold of this man. And he's using him even in his old age mightily now, But this type of thing has happened. Now, if some of you feel that I'm being too severe in saying that there's been a lot of damage done to the church over the past 2,000 years, remember that Jesus himself predicted this when he spoke oftentimes in his public ministry. Now, one place in particular is in Matthew chapter 13, because in Matthew 13, there are seven parables, and basically the content of these seven or eight parables that are given there, he shows what happens in the church age, that is the time between the two comings. And if you read it through, the message is the same. It's given in different words each time the Lord gives the parable, but it's that there are going to be problems, and not all that passes for Christianity really is Christianity. Let's take a look at a couple of things that Jesus said. Go to Matthew chapter 13 and look at verse 24 for a moment, would you please? Go to Matthew 13 and verse 24. This one is very easy to understand, really. And reading here, this is the second of the parables. It says, "Another parable put he," that is Jesus, "forth unto them, saying, The kingdom of heaven," which would refer to the church, "the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat, and went his way. But when the blade was sprung up and brought forth fruit, then appeared the tares also. So the servants of the householder came and said unto him, Sir, didst not thou sow good seed in thy field? From where then hath it tares? He said unto them, An enemy hath done this. The servant said unto him, Wilt thou then that we go and gather them up? But he said, Nay, lest while you gather up the tares, you root up also the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And in the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, Gather together first the tares, and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn." So that's kind of a scary thing, because it means that there's going to be a division in the future. Now, when I was young and I didn't study this parable too carefully, when it says, let both grow together, you know, what I thought Jesus was talking about was that the good guys were in the church, quote, quote, and the bad guys were out there in the world. But then as I began to study it more carefully, and as I studied the various parables that are given here in Matthew 13, it began to dawn on me that Jesus was talking about let both grow together really in the church. You see, I didn't catch this point, that the tares and the wheat look very much alike. A farmer, you know, would perhaps be able to tell the difference, but as far as we're concerned, two people can go to church and they can be using the same vocabulary, oh, praise the Lord, brother, and all this and that and so forth, and they do a lot of the same things, but the heart of one may not be right towards God or to his fellow man. He may never have yielded his life to Jesus Christ. But you see, he looks similarly because he talks the language, as it were. And so the tares and the wheat look similar, but they're actually quite different. Now, Jesus himself gave the interpretation for this parable in verse 36, so move ahead a little bit. Now, in verse 36, you can find these words. This is the second parable explained. So in Matthew 13 and verse 36, it says, "Then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house, and his disciples came unto him, saying, Explain unto us the parable of the tares of the field. He answered and said unto them, He that sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seed are the children of the kingdom, but the tares are the children of the wicked one. The enemy that sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be in the end of this age. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom, all things that offend." So the Lord admits that there's many things that offend in his kingdom. So the Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and them who do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear. Now, of course, everybody had ears, and so what Jesus was saying, listen with your heart. In other words, pray to God that you get the understanding of this that is enlightened by the Holy Spirit. They all had hearing and they all had ears, otherwise they wouldn't be standing there listening to him. But he meant listen with your heart. Now, to get the real meaning involved in the parable. Now, let me give you a second one, too, still here in Matthew 13. We don't have time to take all of them. I do have a teaching on it, if anybody is interested, in the specials box there. there's a teaching on Matthew 13, and the title that I gave it is The Genuine Versus the Counterfeit in the Church. And you can also find some teaching on this in the Gospel according to Matthew in the 13th chapter. But let's go to the parable that's just one verse. It's very brief, but it's verse 33. So Matthew chapter 13 and verse 33. See, here's one that is very succinct, and it's pretty easy to catch. So it says, "Another parable spoke he unto them, saying, The kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal, till the whole was leavened." Now, that's the parable right there, that one verse. Now, Jesus says the kingdom of heaven is like leaven. Is that good news or bad news? It's bad news, you see, because in the Old Testament, leaven is something that is evil. It's a symbol, really, of decay and putrefaction, although it's a rising agent in dough. But that's why when they would have their feast, they could not have leavened bread. It had to be unleavened bread. In fact, the master of the house had to go around and he had to get rid, actually physically out of the house, any leaven that would be in the house during the feast days. So when Jesus here says the kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid, you see it's done in a very crafty way, hid in three measures of meal, till the whole was leavened, the whole thing. You know, that means Jesus was saying that in the period between the two comings, there would be many false doctrines that would be given forth, and there would be a lot of counterfeit practices, you know, bingo games and whatever, instead of the preaching of the gospel to the people of the world. And if you want to just make sure here that leaven is evil, because that's the key thing to notice in that particular parable, which is one verse, but look at, another example in the scriptures of how evil leaven is when you look at it from the point of view of scripture. Go to Luke chapter 12, would you please, and verse 1. Jesus is speaking here. So Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and then Luke chapter 12 and verse 1. Now here in Luke 12, 1, it says, "In the meantime, when there were gathered together an innumerable multitude of people, insomuch that they trod one upon another, he," this is Jesus, "began to say unto his disciples, first of all, beware of the leaven," there it is, "beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy." He said, "Your religious leaders are phony." And they were. They were principally the ones that were responsible for his death. Now, then another time, if you want to go further into the New Testament, in one of the writings of Paul, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 8, there's another mention of leaven. So move ahead, would you please, for a moment, if you care to, in the scriptures, 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 8. So Paul uses the term leaven so that people can understand better. So he says in 1 Corinthians 5, 8, Paul says, "Therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." So you see, leaven is evil, and Jesus was talking about the church there, and he said there's going to be a lot of leaven that is hidden in it. You might say, well, now, if this is the case, you know, what do we do to make sure that we don't get involved in some of these things that the Lord looks so much down on? The answer is to know the Word of God. I don't care how learned a man may be or whether he's preaching in front of a television audience that supposedly has a million people. If he's not saying things that are in accordance with the Word of God, he's not to be believed. His Word is not to be accepted, no matter who he is. I don't blanketly accept what comes to me from the, from the pulpit. Does it correspond with the Word of God? That's the test. You see, Satan is very wise, and Satan is one that I feel is very much behind the communist philosophy. And when communism takes over a country, one of the first things they do is to get rid of the Bible, because it's the Bible that sets men free. And through this Word of God, we can come to know the mind of God. So as we study the Word, then for ourselves, and know this book well, know God's book well, then we will be able to be on guard against any false teaching that would come into our minds or our hearts. One other thing, too, that is rather interesting is given by Jesus in the message to the seven churches. See, Jesus came back and taught again in about 90 A.D., and he gave a message to seven churches, and then this is reported by the Apostle John in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. There's a message to seven churches. But the number seven is a number of completeness, and really, although there were specifically and exactly seven churches that did have the strengths and the weaknesses of these churches, nevertheless, it was a message that's given to the church as a whole. And the astounding, the mind-boggling thing about this is that as we study these seven churches in the order that they're given by Jesus to John in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, we see that the Lord showed in the messages to these seven churches church history as it would develop through the 2,000-year period. So, for example, the first church is the church at Ephesus. And although there was a church there, this is the church as it was flourishing at the end of the first century, you might say around 100 AD, as far as the church in general went. They still were orthodox in their faith, but nevertheless, the Lord says, you have left your first love. You haven't lost it, but you've left it. There's not that deep love of one another that you once had. Then there's the message to the church at Smyrna. Smyrna means crushed, and this was the message to the church that would in those two terrible centuries of persecution, and they were crushed in the winepress of the wrath of the Roman emperors. But the Lord says, look, you're going to die, but remember, I died and I rose from the dead. And he has no reprehension at all to that church. They looked like they were in bad shape. They were living in prisons and whatever, but he says, you're rich and you're strong. Now then, the next church, the third one, is Pergamum. See, there's a meaning in the word that's given there. Now, Pergamum, per means much, and gamos means wife or woman or marriage. See, we have polygamy, monogamy, and so forth. Pergamum means much marriage, and it's that concept of the church being involved in a marriage with the world, compromise, and then things began to go downhill. Then the next church that is addressed is the church of Thyatira. Thyatira means continuing sacrifice, and of course, Roman Catholicism is noted for the sacrifice of the Mass. And this is an evaluation by Jesus himself of Roman Catholicism. Then the next church that is mentioned is Sardis. Sardis means the escaping ones, those that were escaping from Roman Catholicism and the Protestant Revolt. But things weren't really well either. There was a Reformation, but it wasn't complete. It wasn't back to the pristine love and power that existed in the first century. And so therefore they had strengths and weaknesses, and the Lord speaks about that. Now then, the next church that is given, that'd be, you know, the 16th century when the Church of Sardis began to flourish as far as church history goes in that explanation. But then there's the Church of Philadelphia. Now, as we all know, the Church of Philadelphia means brotherly love. Now, this is the church that has been flourishing for the past couple hundred years. And it's really to those that are genuine who love the Lord today. It would be evangelical Christianity of the last couple of centuries, and there's been tremendous missionary efforts that have gone forth, and the Lord mentions that in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. And in fact, you might say that if we want to belong to a church that's, you know, kind of named in Scripture, we would really, those of us that are genuine Christians, would belong to the Church of Philadelphia, and it's that church that is given the promise of the rapture. And then that they would escape this final 7 years of tribulation upon the earth. That's given in Revelation chapter 3, about verse 10. Now then we come to the final church, which is Laodicea. Now Laodicea means power to the people, or the power of the people. And the concept is that men of God who should be teaching the Word of God, rather than teaching the Word of God, what they do is they give the people what they want, which is oftentimes a social doctrine. I'm not against a social doctrine. I mean, I'm concerned when the poor aren't fed and all that sort of thing. But the thing is, primarily, the thing is, what good does it do if a man, you know, has bread in his tummy, but then he never finds out about Jesus Christ and he eventually ends up his eternity, spending eternity separated from God? The primary thing is to tell people the good news about Jesus. As God the Holy Spirit comes into the heart, then there's a transformation that takes place in the human beings and in the people of the land. And then, you know, these social evils that are in the land begin to disappear as Christianity takes root in a people. But in the Church of Laodicea, there's no real adherence to the Word of God. Let's read the message that the Lord had, because this is the church that will be left behind after the rapture, where the palmer worm, the canker worm, the caterpillar have just wrecked havoc. Let's go to Revelation chapter 3, please, and let's take a look at about verse 14. Revelation 3:14. Revelation is the last book of the Bible. Now here, the message that is given by Jesus to John, he says, "And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, These things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God." It didn't say the evolution of God. You see, this type of individual, the people that would belong to this type of church, would believe, contrary to what the Bible teaches, in evolution, which is not of God. We don't know the age of the earth. That has not been given in the Bible. But you see, the age of man is given in the Bible, and men have been on this planet, according to the Word of God, approximately 6,000 years. And soon the 7,000, or the seventh day period, will come. So it says, "Unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, These things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth." See, there's no real allegiance to the Lord. They're so much involved with worldliness. And then verse 17 says, "Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing." You see, sometimes these churches that are very liberal in their thinking, you'll find plush red carpets, you'll find stained glass windows and all that sort of thing. And there's all outward mannerisms of wealth, but yet the Lord doesn't look at the outward appearances. And he says here in verse 17, "Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing." And then the Lord says, "And knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment," you see, clothed with the righteousness of Christ. See, the people in this church are not born again, and they're not clothed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. So he says, "You buy for me white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten." He says, "I love you. I'm saying this because it's true." He says, "I want to see the salvation of your souls," is the idea. And then Jesus says, be zealous, therefore, and repent. Have a change of heart. So then he says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him, and he with me." Now, we've all probably seen many pictures of this, where Jesus is standing at the door and he's knocking on the door. And we say, "Oh, what a beautiful picture." Well, in a way it is. It's nice. It's symbolic of the Lord knocking on a person's heart. But in the literal context of which is taken, Jesus himself can't get into the church that's called by his name. He's standing on the outside, knocking, trying to get in. See, there are some places where you don't even bring a Bible to church. Now, he says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me. To him that overcometh, you put your faith and trust in me for salvation," is the idea. You believe in me. "To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." So you see, that church is one that is ravaged by the canker worm, the palmer worm, and so forth. And we have to be very careful that there's none of this thinking that gets into our hearts. Now, let's move on to the next verse. Now in verse 5, Joel continues, and he says under the anointing, he says, "Awake ye drunkards, and weep, and wail, all ye drinkers of wine, because of the new wine, for it is cut off from your mouth." Now, the literal understanding of this is very easy, because obviously, when there's a plague of locusts that comes, you know, the vines are going to be stripped bare, and there will be no harvest in the future. Now, on the other hand, as far as the symbolism that goes, you see, so although the drunkard, that is the term, the key term here, a drunkard of verse 5, the drunkard, it can be taken not only in the literal sense, that is the sense of the locusts that are destroying the vines, but also it can be taken symbolically, you see, and symbolically it refers to the attitude of the world at the time of Christ's return, which is like today in our time, the second half of the 20th century. You see, when a person is drunk, one thing about that individual is that he's oblivious to danger. For example, about 50%, they say, of the deaths on the highway are due to some involvement of individuals with alcohol. Now, today, you see, there are people that have a spiritual sort of a drunkenness. See, the drunken person is interested only in satisfying the lust of the flesh, essentially. Now, and he's interested in that only, and he doesn't really understand the spiritual realities, the true realities that are going on. Now, when Jesus talked about the times that would be preceding his second coming, it's interesting some of the comments that he made. Now, for example, one of them, go to Matthew chapter 24, would you please? Gospel of Matthew, and take a look at chapter 24, and look at verse 37. Now, in Matthew chapter 24, in verse 37, Jesus has this to say. So Matthew 24, 37, and he said, "But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be." So people involved in very worldly, normal affairs, and yet they're not aware of spiritual realities the way that they should be. Now, another example of this is given in 1 Thessalonians. Here, one other thing, too. Then if you continue here in Matthew 24, then the next verse, it says, then Jesus talks about the rapture. He says, "Then shall two be in the field, the one shall be taken and the other left. Two women shall be grinding at the mill, the one shall be taken and the other left." How there will be a division before the tribulation period begins. But let me show you another instance in the scripture where drunkenness is spoken of. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, would you please? 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. So Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and then Thessalonians. Now, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, starting, the context here is the end times. Like, let's look at chapter 4, verse 16 for a moment. Here again is a reference to the rapture. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, so it says, "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God. And the dead in Christ shall rise first." Not all the dead in Christ. "Then we who are alive," in that chosen generation is the context, "then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up." See, the Latin word for that is rapturi, and there's where we get the English term rapture. "Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them," that would be the dead in Christ, "in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air." There's no meeting down here. It will be in the clouds. "And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Indeed, we do receive comfort from this." And then Paul says, "But of the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write unto you. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord," now that's what Joel is talking about, he says that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. "For when they," now watch the use of the pronouns here, "for when they," the unbelievers, those that don't pay any attention to spiritual realities, those that have no no respect for the word of God. For when they shall say peace and safety, that's what they're saying today, aren't they? You know, we don't want a nuclear holocaust. Don't build the bomb. Stop that. No more nuclear proliferation. You see, for when they shall say peace and safety, they're going to say it. See, the talk is about peace, but in reality, the preparations are for war. We all know that. And God, through the Holy Spirit, through Paul, says, for when they shall say, the unbelievers, peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them, third person. The unbelievers, as travail upon a woman with child, and they, third person, shall not escape. See, that's World War III that occurs at the beginning of the tribulation period. But he says, then he switches pronouns in verse 40. He says, but you, brethren, you the Christians, you the believers, but you, brethren, are not in darkness that day, the day of the Lord, should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober-minded. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that are drunk in the night, and so forth. And we see that there's a night that is coming, and the people that will be caught in the night will be those people that are involved in a state of, you might say, spiritual drunkenness. Now, people have some consciousness of the fact that things are coming the day after this big television, you know, spectacular that the nation saw a month or so ago. That shook up a lot of people. But on the other hand, you see, are people really doing the right thing? They say, oh, we hope this doesn't happen. But you see, how many are saying, you know, maybe it would be a good idea if I get down on my knees and ask Jesus Christ into my heart and into my life. Because after all, you know, the important thing is to be right with God. You see, but what are we doing? We're going around on the usual business, eating, drinking, you know, and so forth, the normal state of affairs. Do you find, how many times have you watched this since the day after this television production, this special telecast that was given? How many times have you seen on NBC, ABC, or CBS, have you found them talking about the book of Joel? Joel has a lot to say about these things. But do they talk on these secular major networks about the prophets, what they have to say? When they give so many things about the things to come, I haven't heard anything about Joel. Of course, I don't have a television set. I don't want one. But nevertheless, sure, there can be a danger. Oh, we hope this doesn't happen or whatever. No, we need to come to the Lord. So then another thing, too, when we talk about the night, see, Jesus spoke of the day of the Lord or the tribulation period. In the scriptures, What the night, you might say, normally refers to the tribulation period, that terrible seven-year period when the Antichrist will rule and it'll precede the second coming. Go to the Gospel of John for a moment, would you please? John chapter 9 and verse 4. Now here Jesus made a comment that's interesting and it's very much linked up with Joel, the book that we're on. So in the Gospel of John, chapter 9, and verse 4, Jesus had this to say. He said, I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work. So you see, this talked about a time of spiritual darkness that will just be over the whole world. And we should all take heed to those words, that while we still have the opportunity to be led of God and witness for Jesus Christ, let's make sure that we very carefully, you know, follow what the Lord would have us to do. Okay, now, so let's take a look again back in Joel now. We have here in verse 5, it says, Awake, ye drunkards, and weep, and wail, all ye drinkers of wine, because of the new wine, for it is cut off from your mouth. So we see that can be a physical thing, a literal, but also there's a spiritual application, particularly for the days that are now. Then verse 6 says, For a nation is come up upon my land, strong and without number, whose teeth are the teeth of a lion. He hath the cheek teeth of a great lion. Now here in verse 6, nation again is both literal and also symbolic. Now, nation can be taken in the literal sense, in that there was like a nation of locusts that came up in massive numbers and caused this destruction, but in a symbolic sense, in a sense of the future, you might say, it refers to human armies that will come against the nation of Israel. Now, in case you think that I'm bending that a little bit, remember when we read the three chapters of Joel last week, we did touch Joel chapter 2 and verse 2, and there it explicitly speaks of people. So we know that it's not limited, really, to just the locust. Look at Joel chapter 2 and verse 2. So here, talking about the beginning of the day of the Lord, the terrible tribulation period, Joel 2:2 says, a day of darkness and of gloominess, a day of clouds and of thick darkness, like the morning spread upon the mountains. A great people, see there it is, a great people and a strong, there hath not been ever the like, neither shall be any more after it, even to the years of many generations. So indeed, this is what is being amassed today, the armies of the world, for a great Holocaust that is coming. Now, also here in verse 6, we notice that it speaks of a lion. So it says, whose teeth are the teeth of a lion. He hath the cheek teeth of a great lion. Now, the reason that God the Holy Spirit saw fit to have Joel use the term lion, which would be a beast of the jungle that would, you know, devour other animals, it's kind of the king of the jungle in a way, is that aggressor nations, that they really have predatory beasts as their emblem because they devour other nations. And so therefore, this the great lion would refer to a military power of an actual nation or group of nations. Now, in the book of Joel, and we read again, remember we read the three chapters last week, there are three powers that are mentioned that will send armies into Israel during the tribulation period. Now, let me show you those. Now, the first that is mentioned is right here in verse 6, and it talks about this lion, the cheek teeth of a great lion. And then in Joel chapter 2 and verse 20, if you want to move ahead just a little bit, Joel chapter 2 and verse 20, the Lord says, but I will remove far off from you the northern army and will drive him into a land barren and desolate and so forth. We saw that last week. The northern army is mentioned. And then also in Joel chapter 3, in verses 1 and 2, he says here, for behold, in those days and in that time when I shall bring again the captivity of Judah and Jerusalem, means take away the captivity of Judah and Jerusalem, I will also gather, and then there's two key words, all nations, and will bring them down into the valley of Jehoshaphat and will judge them there for my people and for my heritage Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations and parted my land. Now, this is not given chronologically here. Actually, as far as chronology goes, the first attack that's going to be made against Israel is going to be the northern army of Joel chapter 2 and verse 20 that we just read. So let's read that again. Joel 2:20. The Lord says here, and I will remove far off from you the northern army, Joel 2:20, and will drive him into a land barren and desolate, with his face toward the eastern sea and his rear toward the western sea, and his stench shall come up, and his ill savor shall come up, because he hath done great things. Not great things, not in our sense of great things, but in really an awe-inspiring things, awesome things is the idea. Now, the army from the north is Russia, and we read about this more carefully and more exactly when we go to Ezekiel 38 and 39. Let's go there to get a little bit of a fill-in. Go to Ezekiel chapter 38 and verse 15, would you please? So now Ezekiel is a little bit in front of Joel. There's Isaiah, Jeremiah, then Ezekiel. Look at Ezekiel chapter 38 and verse 15. Now in Ezekiel chapter 38 and verse 15, we don't have time to study all of Ezekiel 38 and 39, although it's very, very interesting. But here's a couple of verses that kind of put things into focus. So Ezekiel chapter 38 and verse 15 says, "And thou," that is you, Magog, which refers to Russia. Magog was a grandson of Noah. It's mentioned in Genesis chapter 10. And he migrated to that land that is north of the Caucasus Mountains. And so, "And thou, Magog," which Magog is referred to in verse 2, "and thou shalt come from thy place out of the north part." That's the King James translation. In the Hebrew, it's the uttermost north. And if you look on a map and you look at Jerusalem, and then you go to the uttermost north, there's another major city that we're all familiar with. And the major city to the uttermost north of Jerusalem, virtually on the same longitude, is, of course, Moscow. So the Lord says here, "And thou shalt come from thy place out of the north part," the uttermost north, "thou and many peoples with thee." The Arabs are going to join with Russia in attacking Israel. "All of them riding upon horses," in other words, from the various nations, "a great company and a mighty army. And thou shalt come up against my people of Israel like a cloud to cover the land." Now, you might say, well, now wait a minute, is there any possibility that this could be something that was fulfilled in the past? No, we're talking about things of the present because the Lord qualifies the time period, and he says here very clearly, "It shall be in the latter days." Now, the latter days is a scriptural term that means the days that would surround the second coming of the Messiah. So he says, "It shall be in the latter days," and he says, "And I will bring thee against my land," be Israel, "and the nation, that the nations may know me, when I shall be sanctified in them, O Gog, before their eyes." Gog is the military leader of Russia. It could be Andropov, or perhaps if he dies, someone after him. And then if you want to see what happens, go to 39:1. And there's in 39:1 it says, "Therefore, thou son of man, prophesy against Gog and say, Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I am against thee, O Gog, the chief prince of Meshach and Tubal." Meshach refers to Moscow, and Tobol refers to Tobolsk, which is the capital of Siberia. Now they're joined together as the USSR. And he says, "And I will turn thee back and leave but the sixth part of thee." That's the King James translation. Others have the entire group being wiped out. And he says, "And will cause thee to come up from the north parts, and will bring thee upon the mountains of Israel. And I will smite thy bow out of thy left hand, and will cause thine arrows to fall out of thy right hand. Thou shalt fall upon the mountains of Israel, thou and all thy hordes, and the peoples that are with thee, and I will give thee unto the ravenous birds of every sort, and to the beasts of the field to be devoured. Thou shalt fall upon the open field, for I have spoken it, saith the Lord God. And I will send a fire on Magog." Now, that's the retaliation that goes to Russia. Now, that's not a forest fire, that's nuclear fire. "I will send a fire on Magog and among those who dwell securely in the coastlands," and that also, I feel, would refer among other nations to the United States, "and they shall know that I am the Lord." Now, we don't have time to go into all this. I want to concentrate on Joel, but now one thing that may bother you as we read that, in Ezekiel 39:3, it says, "And I will smite thy bow out of thy left hand and will cause thine arrows to fall out of thy right hand." We might say, well, now, wait a minute, wouldn't that have to refer to the past because of the fact that bows and arrows are spoken of? But you see, this had to be used with Hebrew words, and it would be the Hebrew words of a Hebrew vocabulary 5 centuries before the time of Christ. They didn't have in their vocabulary at that time SAM missiles and so forth, you see? And so therefore, the people who translated these Hebrew words with the language of Elizabethan English, they used the vocabulary as best they could from the Hebrew to the English of that time. But you see, basically what it's talking about would be offensive and defensive weapons. But at any rate, Russia will be unsuccessful as it moves at the beginning of the tribulation period against Israel. Now that's the first invasion, as it were, of the land, and it will be unsuccessful, and it's spoken of here in Joel. Now the second power that will invade Israel is going to be the lion of Joel 1:6. So let's go back there again. So now in Joel 1:6, which is the verse we're on, it speaks about, "For a nation has come up upon my land, strong and without number, whose teeth are the teeth of a lion, and he hath the cheek teeth of a great lion." Now, in order to understand this lion concept, you have to interrelate it with other scripture, because you see, scripture will clarify and verify scripture. So Let's go to the book of Revelation, and let's go to that particular chapter, which is chapter 13, where there's quite a number of things that are said about the Antichrist. Now, so go to Revelation chapter 13. Now, in Revelation chapter 13, let's take a look at verse 2. We'll just take this one verse. So, Revelation chapter 13 and verse 2. Now here it says, "And the beast which I saw was like a leopard, and his feet were like the feet of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power and his throne and great authority." Now again, if you want a fuller explanation of Revelation 13, I do have a tape on Revelation 13 in the Revelation series. But you see, in the book of Revelation, the Antichrist is referred to as the beast. He has different titles that are given in different books of the Bible. So the beast refers to the Antichrist. So the beast which I saw, this is I, John the Apostle, saw, was like a leopard, and his feet were like the feet of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. And you see, this is like he has the fierceness of a lion plus all the other animals of that are predatory beasts. And it says, "And the dragon gave him his power." Now in scriptural terminology, the dragon refers to Satan. You see, this man, in the second half of the tribulation period, is going to be possessed by Satan himself. See, there's a difference between being demon-possessed and possessed by the devil. There's one devil, many demons, but he, in other words, his body, after this assassination attempt that takes place at mid-tribulation upon him, his body is going to be inhabited by the devil himself. And so it says the dragon gave him his power and his throne and great authority. Now you see, Israel, since it's rejecting their true Messiah, Jesus Christ, the chips are going to be down when the rapture takes place, and they're going to look for a savior. Unfortunately, they're going to go to the false Messiah, the military leader of Western Europe over the 10 nations of the common market at that time, and he will make a treaty, a covenant of protection, military covenant of protection, according to Daniel 9:27, but they're making a treaty with the wrong person. And the thing is that we know from Scripture, according to Daniel 9:27, in the middle of the 70th week of Daniel, in other words, after 3.5 years in actual time, he's going to break the covenant, and he's going to move against the Israelites. And he's going to move against them with such fierceness, in my opinion, he's going to make Adolf Hitler, who slaughtered 6 million of the Jews, he's going to make Adolf Hitler look like a choir boy. It's going to be terrible, such as the world has never seen in the past, nor never again will see in the future. His wrath against Israel is going to be unprecedented, and of course he's going to use the 10 nations of Western Europe as a springboard to govern the world. So that's like an army, as it were, that will be against Israel at mid-tribulation and throughout the second half. And then finally, there is the time that we have here, again, now going back to Joel, the third reference is made in Joel chapter 3 and verse 2, where it says, "And I will also gather all nations." So all nations are going to have armies in Israel, and this is at the final time of the tribulation period, which is called the Day of the Lord, and it refers to the Battle of Armageddon. Now, let's read Revelation chapter 16 and verse 14 to get a little bit about that, where all nations are involved. So Revelation chapter 16 and verse 14. Now, this takes place at the end of the tribulation period. Now, so Revelation chapter 16 and verse 14. Now here we have these words. "For they are the spirits of demons working miracles that go forth unto the kings," plural, "of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty." And then go to verse 16. "And he," this would be Satan, really, through the Antichrist, "he gathered them together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon." Now, Armageddon is a vast plain that is about 50 miles north of Jerusalem. And it's not where the battle takes place, but it is rather a staging area. And from that place, they move south to Jerusalem itself. And then when the city and the nation is just on the brink of utter destruction, praise God, Jesus Christ returns with us as King of Kings, Lord of Lords, and he destroys all those who are fighting against Israel. There's another verse that's interesting. Go to a couple of pages ahead to Revelation chapter 19 and verse 19. So Revelation chapter 19 and verse 19 is something about this Battle of Armageddon also. And here in Revelation 19:19, John the Apostle says, and he says, "And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him." In other words, against Jesus as he returns at his second coming, against him that sat on the horse and against his army. So it's a futile battle, but Jesus Christ returns and they do not receive him. And so therefore Jesus, in a physical way, destroys those who are attempting his coming to take over planet Earth, which he won the right to rule at Calvary 2,000 years ago. Praise God. Well, I think that's all we have time for tonight. So we'll continue in next class, beginning with Joel chapter 1 and verse 7. So could you stand, please? Now we'll conclude this little Bible study with a reconsecration of our lives to the Lord. But there may be someone here tonight, or someone perhaps that could be listening to this tape someplace, somewhere, sometime, and you're not really sure that you're saved. You're not really sure that if you would die, you would go to be with the Lord. And so here, if you say this prayer with us, and if you yield your heart and life to Jesus Christ, if you can confess that he is the Son of God, and if you believe that God raised him from the dead, indeed, you shall be saved. So if you want to say this prayer, feel free to do so. And if you say it from your heart, the new birth experience can take place, and for time and eternity, you can belong to the family of God. Dear Lord Jesus,
I need you.
I open the door of my life,
and I receive you
as my Savior and my Lord. Thank you for forgiving my sins.
You take control of the throne of my life
and make me the kind of person that you want me to be. Thank you, Lord.